Open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 19. We're going to read the first 16 verses. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Lord, thanks for your word. Thank you for the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. What a marvelous hope and treasure that we have. And I pray, Lord, that we in this room all would have that hope, that you would seal us with salvation and seal us with your Holy Spirit, that we might walk in your ways and that we truly would abide in you. It is for your sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The details of the crucifixion have been talked about over and over and over and over again, and most of us know those details and the things like the medical. And I think several years ago, even with one of the sermons that I did, and I've heard probably 24 sermons in my life on the medical aspects of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And one of the little known assumptions that we probably need to talk about a little bit, just briefly, is that Jesus was 33 years old when he died. But a little bit of the math would reveal something different. See, Jesus was born before Herod died. Herod died in 4 BC. And before that, he had given the order to execute all the boys 2 years old and under. So generally, that would place the birth of Jesus between 4 and 6 BC, or what we call BC. And yet, the best indications of Jesus' death would be between 30 and 33 AD. So that actually would place Jesus' death somewhere between the ages, the age of his death is somewhere between 35 and 37 years old, actually. And there's just some little things like that. And we could go and we could find all of those details. And some of them are neat. But I think most of us have heard all of them. And what the Lord has put on my heart for this time is really the idea that hope, that Christ is the eternal hope. As my daughter and I were driving back from Sal Rita, we were doing the worship service, the resurrection service down in Sal Rita. And we drove by, and every week we drive by downtown. And this morning it was too crowded, and so we actually went down Speedway. But each week downtown, and then this morning we drive by a park on Stone, and we see dozens and dozens of the people who are homeless, who have ended up that way. And we talked a little bit about why they get that way. And how they get to that extent. And oftentimes, if you do a little bit of reading or talking to people, and you know, I've talked to so many of them. You know, one guy said, you know, this is back when I was younger, and perhaps a little more zeal, I don't know. I'm zealous for Christ, but I'm frustrated. I get frustrated because I witnessed to a guy and prayed with him, and I says, yeah, you want to receive Christ? And he says, yeah, I do, man. And so we prayed together, and I said, hey, man, that's pretty awesome. That's neat. You know, how long have you been, you made a great decision. He goes, yeah, it's the 32nd time I've done that, man. That's the 32nd time. And I began to realize at that point, you know, this was a shenanigan going on. That this particular person cared more about getting that dollar so he could get his wine. And it's sad to say that a lot of people get to that. But Eve and I began to talk about what leads a person to that. And I don't say that so we would just automatically dismiss everybody who's going through a difficult time. I think certainly we need to have a compassion for those who are in difficult times, but also understand not to facilitate those who are enslaved in habits, not to enable those. Don't give money so that the homeless can go get cigarettes and beer and wine and other drugs. We don't want to enable them to continue in that kind of addiction. But probably more importantly is, what is it that drives the person to that? You know, and essentially it's a heart that has lost all hope. Because if you have to examine a lot of the circumstances of why people end up that way, they've lost hope. They have no hope in God. And a lot of them have made bad decisions via drugs, alcohol, adultery, whatever those decisions might have been that have destroyed their families and destroyed their hope. They've lost hope in the Savior and in Jesus Christ. Now, lest you think this is a subject that doesn't really have any bearing. Folks, we interact with people in the world every day, and listen to some of these numbers here. George Barna did a survey recently and reported that over 70 million Americans are struggling to find some meaning in life. 70 million Americans. That's over half the adult population of this country. Over 50% of people are struggling with some type of depression. Do you realize that? One out of every two people you meet at your work, in the store, in your walking around, at the park, going shopping, whatever you might be doing, one out of two are struggling with some sort of depression, which means they've lost meaning and they've lost hope. And as we explore that a little bit, George Hunter writes this, and this is actually from James White in his book, Rethinking the Church. He says, the first characteristic of a secular person in the modern world is that he or she is ignorant of basic Christianity. It has been said of the baby busters, those born between 1963 and 1977, which many of us belong to that group, and the first generation to grow up in a postmodern context, that they lack even the memory of a hope-giving gospel. Today, many people outside of the church struggle with the concept of the deity of Jesus Christ. They think he was a good man, perhaps even a prophet, but not God in human form. Further, 72% of Americans, almost 3 out of 4 Americans, deny the existence of absolute truth, and few have confidence in the historical accuracy or the ethical authority of the Bible. 2/3 of the population do not know what John 3:16 refers to. 2/3 of the population of the United States don't even know what that refers to. And less than 4 out of every 10 Americans have any idea what the term gospel means. 10% believe that the name of Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. It was Noah and his wife Joan, right? So we're dealing, some other numbers, we're dealing with staggering change in our country. In the next 30 minutes, before this church is over, 57 children in the United States will leave their home. They will run away from home. Almost 30 children will attempt suicide. 22 girls under the age of 19 will have an abortion. 14 teenage girls will give birth to an illegitimate baby. 685 teens will use some form of a narcotic. That's in the next 30 minutes. We are a country that is without hope because we're a country that is without Jesus. And this passage reflects what I believe some of the reasons why that's taking place. As we look at this, then Pilate took Jesus and he flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And the first thing that we see there is we see a mocking crowd. See, this two-thirds of the nation that has lost hope, and 75% of the population that doesn't even know what John 3:16 refers to, the easiest thing that they do is they mock the Scripture. They mock the Word of God. The first thing they do is they twist together a crown of thorns. They twist that together and they put it on his head. And what we see that's happening there is they're actually mocking the royalty of God. They put a crown on him and they put a royal robe on him. And see, the interesting thing beneath all of this is that, and the underlying thing of those who lack hope is this. And this is going to be a brief message. It really is. And it's not one without hope for us. You know, as I share these things, I don't want to say, oh, what a bummer. Because hopefully we have the hope. You know, we know the truth. The Scripture says you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. But we do have a responsibility to be His witnesses. We can't take our light and hide it under a bushel. We've got to take the hope that we have and we need to share that. We need to bring the gospel to people. But the underlying thing beneath all of this is that even as they mock, there's an inadvertent worship that's taking place. Do you realize that? Even in their mocking, it points to the deity of Jesus Christ. All of these things that happen with the mocking crowd, with Pilate, with the Pharisees who so vehemently deny his godship, they end up giving praise to God regardless. See, they mock his royalty. The second thing they do is they mock his kingship. Okay, they came up to him and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. What does a king have? A king has the right to judge. A king has a right to pass sentence, to allow the hammer of justice to fall. And so in their mocking, they revert to doing the kind of behavior that a king would do. And they mock his justice and they sort of pass justice on him. Little understanding that at some point, now past, they stood before the very king. Do you realize that? They stood before the very king that they struck. Imagine those soldiers, whichever ones may not have turned to follow him, striking Christ, hitting him, mocking him, shoving the crown of thorns. "Hey, put this royal robe on you." And then not long, within 30, 40, 20, 1, 2 years of doing that, standing face to face with their king, with the king. I wonder if he had a purple robe on. I wonder if he had a real crown on. And he said, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Wow. What a sentence. What a ridiculous thing to mock the King of Kings. I am greatly grieved. One of the most notorious mockers is a television personality named Bill Maher, M-A-H-E-R. And he is so vehemently anti-Christian. And he is so... He spits out such vitriol towards Christianity and towards God. And I can't even watch. I can't even read the things that he writes because my soul grieves for him at the day of judgment. And the one who rejects God is left with nothing but mocking. Because as C.S. Lewis said, he said, Jesus was either a liar or he was a lunatic or he was the Lord. We're not given any other options. The option of being a great prophet or a great teacher is off the table. Because Jesus never proclaimed himself to be only a great prophet or a great teacher. Jesus himself claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus himself claimed to be God Himself, as we'll see in just a moment. I love the line in that song that we just sang, where it says, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. See, every time we get mad at God because we didn't get our way, anytime we get mad at God because somebody in our family or somebody at our job didn't treat us right, and in our mind we shake our fist at God, and I'm ashamed to say I've literally shook my fist at God before in my younger days, and I won't ask for a show of hands, but I know in our heart we've all shook our fist at God at some point in time and have been ashamed and guilty of mockery as well. Not only mockery towards Him, but see, when we mock Him in our heart, we break one of the two greatest commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as ourselves. See, when we mock one another, we break one of the two greatest commandments. When we mock our brother or sister, or if we mock our parent, or if we mock somebody else, mockery is not to be taken lightly. Mockery is really a travesty. It was what these who stood before the Messiah, it was their greatest crime. See, the ultimate mockery is not to recognize Jesus for who He is. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus accused the Pharisees of. They were blind to the very fact that the very Scriptures that they held so dear to, which revealed Him to be the Messiah, and they couldn't see it. Their eyes were blinded. And they were left with nothing but mockery, because He wasn't a liar and He wasn't a lunatic. He was the Lord. But their hardness of heart and their failure to see that left them with nothing but mockery to do. The second thing we see is the menacing leaders. Pilate went out, verse 4, and said to them again, "See, I'm bringing Him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in Him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw Him, they cried out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And Pilate said, "Take Him yourselves and crucify Him, for I find no guilt in Him." I think there's that part of me that wants to have a little bit of pity on Pilate. But Jesus, remember, later says, "Their sin, He who has delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Which means Pilate has the lesser sin, but it's still sin. He still stands guilty. And if you remember our teaching in Matthew, many believe that Pilate went out and committed suicide about 10 years after this. That's what most of the writings come to understand. Some believe that he was banished to an island, but many of the reports have him committing suicide. The Jews answered him and said, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself out to be the Son of God." See, they called for his crucifixion, not just because he was somebody who made them angry. We were talking before the service about the movie "The Son of God," which was as inoffensive a movie, I'm told, as has been made about Jesus. It's just as though, according to Troy, is that he was crucified just because he made the Pharisees mad. But you have to examine that. Why did he make the Pharisees mad? The very thing that got them so angry was three things, or the very things, I should say. Number one, he claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the very fulfillment of all the Old Testament Scriptures that they allegedly knew so well. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Luke 4, 16 to 21. "And he came up to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day." Jesus went to church. "And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll And he found the place where it was written. So again, he didn't open up the Bible. He unrolled the scroll. And he stood up and he said this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. Could you imagine that? And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. What a moment. Imagine if somebody right here picked up the word and said, "It is anointed on me to give good news to the poor. And it is on me to proclaim the liberty and recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Roll the scroll, sit down. Everybody just sat there and stared at him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." See, Jesus didn't make some claim to just be a good prophet or a good teacher. He was not just a good rabbi. He said, "I am the fulfillment of this scripture today." The Pharisees are ripping their clothes and whatnot. "Blasphemy!" He said, "I'm the fulfillment. I am the Messiah." See, most Jews today are still looking for their Messiah. We did a little Christian Seder the other night, and we left open the chair. In the Jewish Passover, they're leaving that open for the Messiah. We leave it open for Elijah in the Christian Passover. And that's just a little ceremony that we do. But there's an empty chair because they're still waiting for their Messiah. See, they ignored the evidence. They ignored this carpenter that stood up and said, "By the way, I'm the guy they're talking about in that scroll that I just read. I'm the guy." So they're really, really upset about that. Turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 14. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" And that's for anybody who says, that's the answer, by the way, for anybody who says, "Well, Jesus never talked about repentance." There's little evidence that he said. But he proclaimed, "Today the time is fulfilled." He proclaimed himself to be the Messiah, the very fulfillment of all of the prophecies. That's the first thing that angered them, the menacing leaders. The second thing was that he claimed to be God's very Son. Turn back to, in John to chapter 5. John chapter 5, 18. So the Jews were already angry at him, and it says, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to be God." He's calling God his Father, making himself equal to be God. And he says that elsewhere. That's his third claim that made the Pharisees so angry that they brought him before Pilate. Look at John chapter 10. Just turn over a few pages. John chapter 10, verses 25 through 30. Let's read there. Actually, back up to 22. It says, "At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Now, he'd been telling them for a couple of years at this point. "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name. Bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." I expect the dramatic music and the thunderclap at that point, because that's the proclamation that changed all the course of human history right there. And so it's not a coincidence. It says the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. He had driven them to absolute madness so that they would break the very fifth commandment. that we recited today. Thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not kill. And yet they were driven to this as well. We move on. Went into Pilate. And Pilate got even more afraid. And Jesus responded with him, "You have no authority over me unless it was given to you by God." And so Pilate takes him out there and whatnot. By the way, the sixth commandment about you shall not kill, not the fifth. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, it was about the sixth hour, about noon or so. And he cried to the Jews, "Behold your king. Behold your king." Proclaiming Jesus as the king. Even in his calling out and holding them. I mean, even in bringing him before the Jews, he shames them. And he knows there's something that's going on there. He knows. His very fear. He was told not to mess with Jesus. He was told by his wife, "This man scares me. Have nothing to do with him." And he did everything that he could. He did everything he could to abdicate himself of the responsibility, even to the point later saying, "I wash my hands of this man." And yet inadvertently calls him a king. Turn over to Luke chapter 19. As he was drawing near, already on the way, this is coming into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. As Jesus was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now you remember, this is the culmination of things. Jesus had been in and out of Jerusalem for several years, at least 3 years, and had developed a following. His name was well known throughout all of Jerusalem. And you got to remember, these are not the same people who a week later are yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." I don't know that they flip-flopped that much. He had a tremendous amount of followers. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples for calling him the Messiah." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Even the unbelievers cry out and give glory to God. The Bible says the very creation itself speaks of the glory of God. If we don't praise him, even the rocks will cry out. That's the amazing majesty of our Creator. See, we have a choice to praise him or not praise him. And if we don't praise him, you know what? We'll inadvertently end up praising him. Do you realize that? In the things that we do, God will glorify himself. The unbeliever doesn't even understand that they're giving glory. Because see, think about the atheist. His own words contradict him. He says, "I don't believe in God." And yet you've contradicted yourself even by announcing that there's a God. You've chosen to proclaim there is something and say you don't believe in him. And so even in their own denial of God, they recognize his existence. And in doing so, have to inadvertently give glory to him. So even the very, very rocks will cry out. And I think one of the most amazing statements is by Caiaphas in John. Caiaphas, the high priest, behind the crucifixion of Jesus himself. In John 11:49 says this, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.'" I love that. This unbeliever, unwilling, unable to recognize the very creator of the universe in his presence. And yet he said, "I think it's a good thing that one guy dies for everybody." For the next verse says, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Do you realize God uses even unbelievers to proclaim His name? Regardless of how much they mock, no matter how much they scorn, no matter how much, we do have a miraculous Lord. We've got a mocking crowd, we've got a menacing leaders, but we have a miraculous Lord who proclaimed and prophesied in Psalm 22 about His death and gave a description of a form of death that really wasn't in vogue, I guess you might say. He says, "For dogs encompass me," in Psalm 22:16, "a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But You, O Lord, do not be far off. O You, my help, come quickly to my aid." See, the message to the world has been lost. And without Jesus Christ, there is no hope. There is no substitute that can bring hope. We've tried, folks. We failed. When 3/4 of the very nation that doesn't even know, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but would have eternal life." When 225 million Americans don't know what that means, we're not going to have hope. But Jesus gives us hope. For the resurrection, I should say the story of the resurrection, the story of what we call Easter time, is not only about the pain. And in some cases, the story of Jesus has been turned into the physical suffering that He endured, the crown of thorns that was shoved on His head, the beating, the merciless flogging that took place, the nails driven in His hands and in His feet, and this unbelievable suffering that He had to endure, beaten beyond recognition of even being a human being, is what Isaiah says. It's way, way beyond that. It's the very act of taking the sin upon His shoulders and declaring, "It is finished. It is mission accomplished." Jesus didn't have to go down into hell, as the old Carmen song was, and get in a boxing match with the enemy and come out and almost be, you know, beaten. And then all of a sudden, at the last count of 10, He whips Satan and sets him free. It is accomplished on the cross, for the atonement, the substitution, the blood sacrifice occurred once for all. And Hebrews chapter 9 tells us about that. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 11 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy of places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves," which the priests understood all this. The Pharisees understood the necessity for a blood sacrifice, for as the Scripture says, "Without the shedding of blood there can be no forgiveness of sins." They understood the scapegoat. They understood the sprinkling of the blood and taking and going into the Holy of Holies and the sacrifice that needed to take place. But rather, once for all, by means of His own blood, thus securing first an eternal redemption. Eternal. Hope that is forever and ever and ever, and then forever and ever. See, as we used to joke, the Surgeon General has warned that 1 out of 1 people will die. Okay? You know that little Surgeon General warnings that are on things, on cigarette packages and things? It says, warning, the Surgeon General has warned that, you know, smoking cigarettes can be harmful to your health. Okay? 1 out of 1 of us will die. 1 out of 1. Each of us are going to die. Each of us is going to stand before a holy God. And do we have hope in that eternal redemption? And we're not going to sit up on puffy clouds playing our harp and look like fat little babies flying around. We're not. That's not heaven, folks. Heaven gives a description of things that Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, says, "I'm at a loss for words. I can't even put words to the beauty. And folks, the street is made of gold. That's a precious commodity. What is it now, like $1,200 or $1,300 for 1 ounce of gold? And you got, I got the guys up there, need some more gold, fellas, as they pave the streets. That's the least value commodity. You know, we don't run around and go, look, asphalt. You like my new pavement? Girls go, oh, I got a new asphalt ring. We don't do that. Gold is the least value of all the commodities. I said, I can't even describe it. And we have that eternal hope. Those who know Christ, those of whom, as we read in John 10, he said, those the God Father gives me, I will lose none. He will lose none who have our hope secured in heaven. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. See, we have eternal redemption, and we have a God who purifies our conscience from dead works. Why? So that we can serve the living God. See, our hope is not just some far off eternal time that, well, you know, when we get old and things stop working and we start longing for heaven. As we get older, I hurt in places I didn't know I had places. I used to wonder why older folks move so slow. I thought, well, you know, I guess things just slow down a little bit. Now I understand, no, it just hurt everywhere. Okay, that's why you move a little slower as you get older. You know, I used to get sore from working out. Now I get sore from sleeping. I wake up and go, oh, man, must have slept too hard on that arm. And as you get older, you think more about eternity. Death becomes a reality. But it's not just that far off. It's, you know what? It's hope for today. I love that old song. Come just as you are. Hear the Spirit call. Come and see. Come receive. Come and live forever. Life everlasting and strength for today. See, being a Christian doesn't make you immune from getting depressed. Being a Christian doesn't make you immune from having times of hopelessness. Being a Christian doesn't make you immune from times of temptation. Sometimes we lose hope in small capacities. Sometimes we get frustrated by the world. Sometimes we get overwhelmed by the world. But Jesus is our hope if you have Him. I believe with all my heart we have Him. We know the truth, and the truth will set us free. We have hope eternal. But do we have hope now to live for Him today? Because folks, half the population. Do you remember the statistics from the beginning? Half the population. Let me say them again, just so you get this in your head, so you understand why we need His blood, why we need His sacrifice today. 70 million Americans are struggling to find some meaning in life. 50% suffer with some type of depression. Why? Because they've lost hope. And the Bible says, be ready, be instant in season and out of season to give a defense for the hope that lies within you. Folks, Resurrection Sunday is nothing without that. It's not just a fancy little story. It's not just some event that happened. Folks, it's the turning point. It's the fulcrum of human history. So that God is glorified, so that we have hope, so we can go out and spread the gospel. So we can be responsible to share that hope that we have within us. People are dying. People need Jesus. And God has given us the hope and the means and the Word of God to be able to give that to them. So my hope and my prayer is that we would all be grounded in the Word. and some questions for you. You know, are you struggling maybe with a little hopelessness? Do you have those times when you can't figure out? You're frustrated. And God is working on us. And He doesn't give us all the answers all the time. We don't say, "Lord, I'm struggling with what to do with my life. Don't buy that car. Thanks, that was instant." Okay? Or things like that. Things of, who am I going to marry? Young people. When am I going to get married? What should I go to college? What kind of job or career should I have? And all of the questions of life. Lord, how am I going to pay my bills this week? Very, very, very infrequently do we say, "Lord, I can't pay that bill this week." Open up, "Hey, a check for just that amount." That doesn't happen all the time. I love the stories when it does happen. But sometimes it's easy to lose hope. A couple other things. Do you have a mocking spirit? Okay, now this might hit home, probably for most of us at some point. Do you have a mocking spirit? You know, if you do, you need to repent of that and confess that. Because that's what the unbelievers do. That's a mark of how they live their life. And the last thing that I want to leave you with is, how has the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed you? How has it affected your life? Has it changed you? Is it something that you're living for every single day? Because as I said at Christmas, we don't celebrate Christmas on Christmas. Christmas is every day. Easter, Resurrection Day, is every single day. And that's how we need to live our lives. Let's stand up and pray. My Lord, we thank You for Your life. We thank You for Your death. We thank You that You endured the mocking and You endured the scorn and You endured the physical punishment. But more importantly, Lord, we thank You that You endured our sin upon the cross and You became that necessary sacrifice for us. Lord, I pray for any who are dealing with a spirit of mockery. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for taking lightly or irreverently the things of God, the life of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Any way in which we are not sincere about our relationship with You, we ask that You would forgive us. And Lord, if there's any here today who have never repented and believed, as Jesus said, Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Do Your work within their life. And Lord, help us to do the work You've called us to do, which is to go into all nations and make disciples of all people. Move us forward that next step in sanctification, the next step in the process of our life. And Lord, I pray that if there are those who are struggling with depression or times of hopelessness, that, Lord, we would call upon You, knowing that You're not surprised by that, and that we have a God who gives us hope. We have a God who has paid the penalty for all sin and who is a God of comfort. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.